Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly, Sunday Morning Messages. Today, David Hook continues our series of messages from the book of Exodus, today looking at chapters 32, 33, and 34. And now, here's David.
Thank you for the music and the songs this morning. Speaking of God and Jesus, and what better things can we contemplate in life? You know, just my face, are you?
Yes.
Yeah, that's good. Make me look better, please. I entitled this morning's sermon, Intercessors Needed. I haven't been in a courtroom very often, and fortunately never as a defendant. But once, however, I was called as a witness in a murder trial. So answering challenging questions was stressful, but I was kind of fascinated by the court proceedings. So one vivid memory I have of that time was the moment when the charges were read to the defendant. And he was asked to stand, and I knew this guy. He was asked to stand while the charges were read. But as he stood, his defense attorney, his advocate, came along and stood right beside him. In standing beside him, his advocate was indicating that he would be the one interceding on behalf of the accused. So I can certainly see the need for a qualified intercessor in a trial, someone who knows the procedures of the court and who knows what the judge needs to hear and to consider in order to secure the best outcome for the defendant. Exodus 32 to 34 is the passage we're studying this morning, and it's a passage that contains many significant events, but not the least is the record of Moses interceding for the people of Israel before Yahweh their God. So my goal for this message is to use these intercessions of Moses in two ways. One is to discover ways that they might help us become better intercessors. The other is to identify some qualities of an ideal intercessor. But before tackling these objectives, let's first become familiar with the setting and plot conflict of these chapters. In order to do that, we should just briefly review where we have been in Exodus and where we are in this book. So the children of Israel had that dramatic release from Egypt and from slavery, and this was achieved by the miraculous interventions of Yahweh to secure their release, and then an extraordinary rescue from an attempted recapture. And then they traveled through the wilderness and they were led to Mount Sinai. And during an awesome display of his presence, Yahweh asked them to enter into a covenant with him. He proposed that they become his people, and he would be their God. It wouldn't be wrong to think of this as a marriage proposal. And at the mountain, Moses went up and received instructions which he delivered to his people. And we can read about that here. Here's these instructions in Exodus 19. Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. And all the people responded together, we will do everything the Lord has commanded. So the next four chapters, God gives the people some terms of this covenant and what he's going to expect on their side, and including those first ones. Remember the Ten Commandments, and everybody's familiar with those. And you know the first two. The first one, you shall have no other gods. And the second one, you shall not make any idols or images. And just keep those in mind as we go through the chapters today. In a covenant ceremony after that, Moses reads the covenant terms to the people, and again the people affirm that they would do everything God and the Lord had commanded them. Following these vows, Yahweh called Moses to come back up the mountain to receive further instructions on how this relationship will work and the plans for the tabernacle and the priesthood and all of these things, which we've just been studying in the last 2 weeks. And there we are. We've been with Moses on the top of the mountain. And he gives Moses two stone tablets on which are written those Ten Commandments. And God had written them himself. And as Moses had gone up the mountain, the people had watched Moses go and disappear into that fiery cloud. Now we'll pick up the narrative back at the camp. So the camera goes from up on top of the mountain back to the camp. And what we see there is a shocking scene. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. "Come on," they said, "make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here out from the land of Egypt." So Aaron said, "Take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me." And all the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, "O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. Then he announced, "Tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord." The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. You might expect the Bible to portray God's people in a little better light, you know, in the best possible way. After all, these are his people, and he's chosen them to bring a blessing to the world. But the Bible doesn't pull punches when it reports on the failures of its characters. And here God's people have really gone off the rails. This episode is one of the defining moments for the nation, and it becomes very important to the writers of the Hebrew Bible. It is the index case for what will become a repetitive pattern for the nation and represents the fundamental problem that besets them, turning away from Yahweh to follow other gods. So how is God going to live with these people? How is this relationship going to be maintained? This event has been described as a Genesis 3 moment for the nation of Israel. It's kind of their fall narrative. They have broken the first two commandments just weeks after agreeing to live by the covenant terms and obey all of Yahweh's commandments. This would be like someone committing adultery on their honeymoon. The scene now shifts back up to the mountain, so the camera goes back up to the top of the mountain, where Moses is meeting with Yahweh, and Yahweh knows what's happening down in the camp. That's an interesting detail that we get in the text. Let's read his reaction to what he knows is happening. "Then the Lord told Moses, 'Quick, go down the mountain. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They have melted down gold and made a calf, and they have bowed down and sacrificed to it. They are saying, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Then the Lord said, "I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." Yahweh's hurt, and he's angry. And he's perfectly justified in saying, "I'm done with these people." So what's Moses supposed to do? God just told him to leave me alone. Leave him alone. In the face of that divine command, should he dare to say anything to God? But Moses speaks boldly and speaks his mind. Maybe that shouldn't be too surprising to us. On this very same mountain, Moses had met Yahweh before, in a burning bush. And he'd actually had the audacity to argue with Yahweh. Five times Yahweh told Moses that he was to lead his people out of Egypt, but five times Moses came up with an excuse as to why this would not be a good idea. And after the fifth excuse, Yahweh becomes angry with Moses. For the trivia people in here, that's the first time in the Bible that God's reported to be angry, and he's angry at Moses. Well, now Yahweh is angry again. And Moses, ignoring God's command to leave him alone, decides to intercede on behalf of his people. The text goes on to record five intercessory speeches by Moses to God on behalf of the people. I'm sure that it would be a worthwhile exercise to compare the Moses who makes five excuses with the Moses who makes five intercessions on behalf of the people. But this morning, I'd like us to look at the five speeches in chapters 32 to 34 and God's reactions to them in order to learn something about the role of an intercessor before God. So Yahweh had just told Moses to go down to the camp and leave him alone, but Moses dares to respond with these words. O Lord, he said, why are you so angry with your own people whom you brought out from the land of Egypt with such great power and such a strong hand? Why let the Egyptians say their God rescued them with evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you have threatened against your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give them all this land that I have promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever. So what happens next has caused centuries of head-scratching and discussion. So the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster that he had threatened to bring on his people. Can God change his mind? Can human intercession influence God's actions? So these questions arise because the Bible describes God as sovereign. He's in control of events, and what he wills is what will be done. I've often wondered how intercessory prayer, that's asking God to take some action, could even work. Is there any reason to pray for a particular outcome if everything is predetermined? So this puzzle has been the subject of much discussion throughout the ages. And yet here is an example of effective intercession by a human before the sovereign God. I'm quite sure that this discussion won't end after this sermon's completed, but perhaps we can make a few helpful observations and comments. In this speech, Moses makes two arguments to Yahweh. First, he says, Yahweh, your character will be blemished in the eyes of the world if you destroy your people. The Egyptians will see you as a bloodthirsty God, powerful but treacherous. The second is, you made promises to the patriots of Israel. These promises will seem hollow if you wipe out their descendants. So here, Moses is appealing to God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. He's asking Yahweh to display these aspects of his character and to withhold his justice and judgment. Perhaps a key to intercessory prayer is knowing God's character and praying in line with the aspect of God's character that is desired in any particular situation. A scholar, Christopher Wright, I found this comment to be quite helpful. So just read what he wrote. Moses recognizes that this, that is God's intent to destroy Israel, was a sincere threat that could be countered only with appeal to prior words and actions of the same God. The paradox is that in appealing to God to change, he was actually appealing to God to be consistent, which may be a significant clue to the dynamic of genuine intercessory prayer. Just read that one sentence again, that the paradox is that in appealing to God to change, he was actually appealing to God to be consistent. Praying for others is something that the Bible teaches and exemplifies. Daniel prayed for his people in exile. The early church prayed for Peter. Paul prays frequently for the churches and often asks them to pray for him. And Jesus prays for his disciples and for all those who follow him. So we're instructed to make this an aspect of our prayers. This lesson from Moses' life may help us in knowing how and what to pray and may give us assurance that our prayers are indeed important and in part of God's plan. It's interesting to think what might have happened if Moses hadn't spoken up. But he recognized that when God said, "Leave me alone," he was actually inviting Moses into a divine conversation. A conversation that God has within his being as he weighs the options as to what proportions of his justice or mercy will bring about the best result. And God invites the input of human intercessors into this conversation and into this balance. In that sense, Moses is a pattern for the kind of intercessor that all humanity needs if they are going to be able to have an ongoing relationship with God. Moses was awesome, but a flawed human. What is needed is someone greater than Moses, a human so in tune with God's character that he's able to enter into this divine conversation and intercede on behalf of all people. Let's move on to the other speeches, but we must take a moment to go back down to the camp. And Moses goes down, and what he sees infuriates him. When they came near the camp, Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and he burned with anger. He threw the stone tablets to the ground, smashing them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made and burned it. Then he ground it into powder, threw it into the water, and forced the people to drink it. Finally, he turned to Aaron and demanded, "What did these people do to you to make you bring such a terrible sin upon them?" When Moses actually saw what was happening, he reacted just the same way Yahweh had. His anger burned. I wonder if at this point this was Aaron's cue to become an intercessor for the people. But in contrast to Moses, Aaron seems to distance himself from the people at this point and comes up with a ludicrous explanation for the idol's existence in an attempt to absolve himself of any blame. Basically, he says, "It wasn't my fault. The people made me do it. I just tossed the gold into the fire and this calf came out." Not much of an intercessor there. Without an intercessor, the people suffer the violent consequences of their sin. Moses called for those loyal to Yahweh to go through the camp and kill everyone who promoted this sin. 3,000 people died that day. Those 3,000 didn't have an intercessor. So now we come to Moses' second act of intercession. Exodus 34, verse 30. "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written.'" Moses takes on a mission to obtain forgiveness from God for the sin of the people. I've highlighted two words in this passage. The first is atonement, which is the translation of the Hebrew word kapar, which means in part anyway to cleanse away or to purify. Essentially, Moses was hoping that there may be a way for the effects of this sin to be washed away. The other word is forgive, which is a translation of the Hebrew word nasa. This word means to bear or to carry something. And Moses is asking Yahweh to carry away and dispose of this sin. Both of these words are an integral part of the Day of Atonement, as described a few chapters later in the book of Leviticus 16. On that day, two goats are selected. One is offered as a sacrifice, and its blood used to cleanse, or kapar, the tabernacle from the contamination of the people's sins. The high priest then places his hands on the other goat in a symbolic transfer of the sins of the people onto it. Then that goat carries away the sins of the people as it is led into the wilderness. So these actions are precisely what Moses is asking God to do for his people. Moses even offers to die if that's required. Again, we see a picture in Moses of what humanity needs, a pure and righteous intercessor who is willing to give his life to cleanse the world from sin and to take that sin away. There's also a lesson here, I think, for those who are praying for others. Moses offered his life. The intercession may be costly. Are we willing to make significant sacrifices on behalf of those we pray for? Are we willing to invest our time and resources and our lives for those with needs? We should be willing to be part of the answer to our prayers. God's answer to Moses' second intercession is a bit disappointing. He'd asked, "Please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." And God says, "Nope. Nope. Those who have sinned will be held accountable. Moses, your offer is not enough. Your death would not be sufficient to clean up this mess. A different solution must be found. In the meantime, get on your way to the land that I promised to give you. But by the way, I'm not going to be going with you. If I came with you, the way things stand, I would end up destroying you. I'll send an angel instead." Now, Moses kind of must have been disappointed by that answer. But he didn't give up. And Exodus 33 gives us a fascinating sketch of Moses' prayer life. Moses had a tent set up outside the camp, called it the tent of meeting. And he would take his coffee. No, I added that little detail to perk you up a bit. So he'd take his coffee and meet with God in the tent and speak to him as a friend would speak to a friend. Such a rich description of prayer. And would be worth a considerable time meditating on that. But maybe it was one of these occasions that Moses brings up his third and fourth recorded prayers of intercession. So we'll look at these two together. I think they are closely related. As I was meditating on these prayers, I became a bit puzzled. I noticed that God's answers seem to be reversed. And you can read the text for yourself if you get, and I advise you to do that for sure when I'm admitting confusion. Please check me up. In other words, the text seems to record the answer to the third request after the fourth, and the answers to the fourth after the third request. Just the way I looked at it. That confusion may be just mine, but this is, after all, meditation literature, and it's not inconceivable that there may be a purpose for this perceived reversal. Perhaps the author wants us to notice how closely these requests are related. Or I might just be confused. I'm going to inflict my confusion onto you, and I will read the fourth request first and God's answer to the third. So here's the verses. They're displayed. If you can follow along, you're doing well. Okay, Exodus 33:12. "One day Moses said to the Lord, 'You have been telling me, take these people up to the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you will send with me.' Then Moses said, 'If you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people, if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all the other people of the earth. And remember that this nation is your own very people. The Lord replied, I will personally go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. Everything will be fine for you. Here Moses is interceding on behalf of the people in order to secure from God a commitment to come with them. A way must be found to make it possible for God's presence to dwell with them without their destruction. They will need an intercessor and a system that deals with their sin. Yahweh graciously agrees to make that happen. Now I'm going to read Moses' third prayer of intercession, followed by his answer to the fourth. You have told me, I know you by name, and I look favorably on you. If that is true, that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways so I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. The Lord replied to Moses, I will indeed do what you have asked, for I look favorably on you, and I know you by name. Moses recognizes the importance of an intercessor that has found favor in God's eyes. He's requesting a greater degree of knowledge and understanding of God's ways that he might continue to enjoy God's favor. This is important for anyone who seeks to be an intercessor on behalf of others. The more we know God and his ways, the more closely our prayers will align with his will. The ultimate need for humanity is a human intercessor who is so loved by God and with whom God is completely pleased that he can transfer God's favor onto those for whom he is interceding. I found this quote from Dr. Carissa Quinn. God will show his love to others based on his love or favor for one. Could there ever be such a one? In Moses, we see one who comes close to this ideal and wants to come even closer. So he makes a very bold request after that third and fourth intercession. Show me your glorious presence. God graciously grants this request. He explains to Moses how this is going to happen. He's going to place Moses in a cave and pass in front of it. As Moses will see a lot, but he will not be able to see God's face. To do so would be too much for Moses and would destroy him. At the moment that God is fully in front of him, God's going to cover him with his hand and to protect Moses and pass by, and Moses will see the Lord's after glory. So God tells Moses, this is it, to meet me on the mountain tomorrow morning. And by the way, bring a couple more blank stone tablets because you wrecked the last pair. So Moses went up and the cloud came down. And as the glorious presence of Yahweh passed the cave, Moses heard the voice of Yahweh saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. There's so much in these verses that we could spend a whole sermon series on them, Phil. there's just too much to unpack. But they are a high point in Exodus. Indeed, they are one of the high points in Scripture, and are quoted more often in the Hebrew Scriptures than any other verses. And we, in the first service this morning, I read from Psalm 103, which quotes these verses, one of the instances. Yahweh describes his character in this dramatic fashion in answer to Moses' request to know his ways, to grow in his favor. These characteristics also describe the ideal intercessor, who enjoys the complete favor of Yahweh and who will be able to transfer God's favor to sinful people. Immediately after God's self-revelation, Moses bows down in worship and brings his fifth intercession. O Lord, if it is true that I have found favor with you, then please travel with us. Yes, this is a stubborn and rebellious people, but please forgive our iniquity and our sins. Claim us as your special possession. Moses is asking that God put his seal on the people, something to identify them as his own. God's personal presence with them would be such a proof of ownership. For sinful humans to be recognized as God's people, they would need an intercessor who could give them something that says, these are God's people, a proof of purchase, a guarantee that seals their status, some evidence that indeed God dwells with them. While jumping to the end of the passage, we see Moses coming down the mountain after his incredible experience of God. Something about him is different. His face is shining with God's glory. Moses has become a shining example of an ideal intercessor. But this glow will eventually fade, and Moses will prove to be fallible and less than the ideal intercessor, even though there has never been anyone closer to the ideal. A prophet greater than Moses will be needed if there's to be any hope for God to dwell with humanity. I'd like to close with this story from Matthew's Gospel. And many students of the Bible have noted that Matthew in particular often portrays Jesus as a Moses figure. And the story is found in Matthew 17. And again, we're going up a mountain, this time with Jesus and his three closest disciples. Before their eyes, Jesus' face begins to shine like the sun, and his clothing becomes dazzlingly bright. And suddenly, Moses is there speaking with Jesus. And a brilliant cloud envelops them, and a voice comes from the cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Here I think Matthew is making the claim that one greater than Moses is here. That one is Jesus. Jesus, who being God, knows God's thoughts. Jesus, who offered his sinless life to cleanse away sins and carry them off. Jesus, who is loved by the Father and with whom the Father is well pleased. Jesus, who promises to always be with his people. Jesus, who gives the Holy Spirit to God's people as a proof of his ownership. And as Paul writes to the Romans, Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We'll ask the musicians to come back up and we'll close in our final song.
Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing that the God of the heavens loved us and sent us Jesus, the perfect intercessor, to pay the price for our sin. Father, we do pray that nobody lives here without having put their trust in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. We pray, Father, that you help us all just to be mindful of you and of your goodness as we go with this day, that people would just see something special in us, that we've been with Jesus. And we ask in his precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.